Thank you very much, Jason. I'm very thankful for the opportunity we have to be a part of a congregation that sees the need to go and to send and to share the gospel. Well, I'm thankful for Mike Glenn and his vision for Middle Tennessee and renewing churches and establishing new churches, working with these ethnic congregations. I'm thankful for our pastor here who teaches and preaches and sends and encourages. And I'm thankful for people like Jason and his ministry. And he and I have gotten to be good friends as we have worked together on this in College Grove and continue to move forward with that. So we are a blessed congregation. And for that, we will be held responsible. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. I'm going to be a little transparent with you to start off with this morning. I am, like many of you, someone who has a lot of pet peeves. Okay, one of my pet peeves that kind of drives my family crazy is that when I ride down the road, I critique people's road signs for bad spelling. Okay, we have spell check, we have Google. There's got to be some way you could fix that and not send your 14-year-old coworker to go out and put the sign up. That, you know, another one of my pet peeves is when we use words inappropriately. The one that just gets all under my nerves is the word literally. Now, everybody should know what the word literally means, but teenagers that I work with will go, "I would literally run through a wall to get that new CD." I said, "Literally? Like literally you would run through a wall. Do you even know what the word means?" I have to challenge my son on that one all the time because he loves to throw that one. Everyone's doing it. I was like, "Everyone." So you've taken a poll and everybody is doing this. Another one of my pet peeves is when we kind of miss the purpose why things exist. We kind of lose focus and kind of get off of why they exist. And one of those places that's kind of indicative of that is warning labels. I don't know if you're one of those people. Years ago, a friend of mine put me onto this, and now it just grates on my nerves to read warning labels. And here's a couple of examples. You know the sunshades that you put in your car? We all know why they exist, right? But did you know on the warning label for the sunshades at the bottom corner, it says, "Please do not operate vehicle while in place." You get the image of somebody riding down the road like a dog, you know, just going for a ride, looking around the sunshield. Another one of these is Rowenta irons. This is an iron, you probably recognize them. There have been a lot of hotel rooms, and my wife and I have to travel a lot for work, so I noticed this on the irons. There's a warning that says, "Please do not use on your body." I don't know if somebody thought, "Hey, this is a great way to remove my wrinkles," and applied it to their face or what, but somewhere along the way they felt like that was necessary. Another one, Vidal Sassoon has a hair dryer, and literally on the box it says, "Do not use while sleeping." So apparently somebody one night decided to take a shower, got in bed with wet hair, said, "Hey, I think I'll turn on my hair dryer and drift to sleep as it dries my hair for the night." Gillette also has a hair dryer. I didn't have a picture of this one, but on Gillette's hair dryer it actually says, "Not for household use." Okay, get that, not for household use. So where are you supposed to use it? Out in the backyard with an extension cord while you're riding down the road? You know, what's the purpose of it? This is a household product. Here's another one. Nitol sleep aids. The whole purpose of a Nitol sleep aid is to put you to sleep, right? Warning label in the box says, "Warning, may cause drowsiness." Exactly. Kudos for you for getting that one right, you know? And lastly, this one, I came across this one just the other day getting ready for this, the Jabra Drive and Talk, okay? It is a wireless headset for you to drive and talk. The warning label says, "Please do not use while operating a vehicle." Sometimes we can miss the point of what things exist for, their purpose. Sometimes it's a little too obvious. Maybe sometimes it's because we have intentionally taken it off of its course and gone a different route. My concern is that the church has forgotten its purpose. The church has forgotten its purpose. Pastor, author Irwin McManus from California wrote this in one of his books. He said, "We somehow think that the church is here for us. We forget that we are the church and we are here for the world. We think the church is here for us. We've forgotten that the church is us and we are here for the world." Today we're going to unpack this just a little bit as we look at Acts chapter 13. Before we get into the passage, I want to kind of lay the setting of it a little bit for you here. Acts chapter 13 by many theologians has been described as the great divide in the book of Acts. The first half of the book of Acts talks about a church that is centered in the city of Jerusalem, where it began, where the disciples, the early disciples of Jesus, planted the seeds and began to teach and to preach, and people began to get saved. But a significant event happens in the book of Acts. The persecution of the church, the early church begins. It's where the martyrdom of Stephen took place. And because of that, the Bible says that they were dispersed. And as they were dispersed, One of the places they landed was in Antioch. So we go from, in the first half of the book, a church that's basically centered in Jerusalem, to the last half of a book, a church that is operated and focused out of the city of Antioch, a large, bustling city in that day and age. Another shift in focus is this. We go from a story that is focused on Peter, the disciple, and what he and the other disciples are doing in those initial days after Jesus' ascension. And the focus shifts in Acts chapter 13 to Paul and his life. And for the rest of the book, most of what we read is about Paul and his missionary journeys and what he and his followers and partners are doing in ministry. Another shift in focus is that the first half of the book, we talk about a Messiah who was meant for the Jews, specifically brought to rescue the nation, God's people. And after Acts chapter 13, we read more about a Savior who has come for the world, for all of the Gentile nations, everybody who would choose to believe. And so as we get to this point in the story today, we're going to see the one significant act that redirected all of this focus and made this the Great Divide, as they've called it. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, stand with me if you will as we read God's word. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Will you pray with me? God, may we see this word as your gift to us this morning. May we treasure it. May we be ready to hear what it's got to say to us. Really hear what it's got to say to us. I pray that we didn't come in here this morning to find a place of comfort, but we came in here to find a challenge for our hearts, and that our hearts are ready to receive it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Several things I want to see this morning from these four verses, this transforming point in the church. And the first one is this: the Holy Spirit is the one who calls. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls. As we look in the initial verses, verse 2, we see these gentlemen, these five who are listed as leaders at the church of Antioch, they weren't sitting around having a strategy session. They weren't talking about the Great Commission and trying to figure out how they could fulfill it. They weren't in the middle of some great growth campaign. What we find as we look in on their lives is they were worshiping God. And in worshiping God, they were setting themselves to be right where they needed to be so that the Holy Spirit could do what he was ready to do. And so as we watch, as the story unfolds, the Holy Spirit intercedes and gives a message to these guys. And I want to tell you that that day they received the Holy Spirit's message the way we should. It was not a suggestion, it was a command. I'm going to tell you that there's not a place in your life that the Holy Spirit will come and talk to you where he says, "Hey, let me just offer you an option." Because the Holy Spirit doesn't give options, he gives commands. Today, some of you are hearing a command from the Holy Spirit. You're being nudged in a certain direction and you're resisting. You're fighting that. Maybe not deliberately, maybe not intentionally, maybe it's a subconscious thing, but for some reason you're choosing not to listen, or maybe not to listen entirely. And I think every single one of us in this room who are parents would say the same thing. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. We wouldn't allow our children to get by to halfway obeying what we say, and why would God expect anything less from us? When he calls, when he comes, when he speaks into our lives truth, he expects us to respond to that truth. So the Holy speaks, and he says to them, "I want you to do something," and this is really radical. "I want you to take your two best, and I want you to send them out." Now, many of us in this day and age, and maybe even those there, would have had this gut impulse to say, "Wait a minute, God, do you not understand we've got some great work going on here? There are a lot of lost people here in Antioch, and there's a lot of things left to be done. How can we possibly take our two home run hitters and send them somewhere else? God, I don't know what your end game is in mind, but there's Jeremiah and Jeffrey over here. Can you take them? They're back row Baptists. They're nice guys, but they're not going to impact the plan here. They're not going to throw us off schedule. What about Sarah and Sally? You know, they're good people, good-hearted people. They love people well. Can't you take them and send them?" No, they did what the Holy Spirit commanded, which was specifically, I want you to take these two guys, I want you to commission them and send them. They didn't ask for the end game. They didn't ask for the end goal. Because the reality is that too many of us ask that question. God, I know you're speaking to me, but I got to see the end before I move. Well, if you go and you read the stories of Scripture, you'll find God doesn't often give us the end. In fact, I don't ever remember a story where he did. He told Abram, I want you to get up. I want to pack every belonging, get them all loaded up, and I want you to walk. Not going to tell you where yet. Not going to tell you when you're going to stop. I'm not going to tell you which tree to plant under. I'm not going to tell you which mountain to park yourself next to. I'm just telling you I want you to get up and walk, and when I'm ready, I'll tell you what the end result will be. Because the truth is, if you knew the beginning, the middle, and the end of his plan, most of us would say, I don't need you, God. I've got it all figured out. And we try to take credit for what God was up to. But God says to us, I want you to walk. The end result will be mine. It's why the story of Jericho is one of my favorite in scriptures. It's a beautiful story, an incredible story. Joshua is recognized even to this day by secular historians as one of the greatest generals in the world because of what he accomplished. They forget that it wasn't Joshua who was leading the people, it was God. So Joshua arrives at Jericho, he's outside this great city, and the story unfolds, and it's not a meeting between God and Joshua where God comes to him and says, hey, you've got 1,000 archers, 4,000 chariots, hey, let's take a look at how many spears you've got. No, he says, I want you to get your brass out, and I want you to polish it off. Get those trumpets cranked up, and by the way, warm up the choir. This is how we're going to do it. And you got to believe that for most of us to have those kinds of words spoken in our life, we'd come up with 1,000 excuses of why. That just doesn't make sense, God. I don't understand what you're up to. Some of you here today, no doubt, have had a nudge from the Holy Spirit. Now, lest you not see the forest for the trees, I'm not talking about every single person in here is called to go to North Korea and plant a church. I'm not even saying that everybody here is called to leave where you are, but I am saying that we're all called. If today you sit here and you profess to know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him, you are called. You're called. It may be something as simple as getting up and walking across the street. It may be something that really intimidates you, like walking 3 cubicles down at work and beginning a conversation. But let me take the pressure off of you. God doesn't ask you to win one person to Christ. He just asks you to love them and give them the gospel. The saving is his to do. It's his work. He will be the one who wins. He just wants you to be obedient. And it can look like a whole lot of different things. A few years ago, we got a phone call from Jeremy Pittman. Actually, not from Jeremy Pittman. It was a result of a conversation that Jeremy Pittman, a member of our church, had with somebody. Young lady, new to our church. She needed some child care. I have teenage daughters, which means we're getting those kind of phone calls all the time, right? So this young lady called, spoke to my wife, and said, hey, could Landon possibly babysit? Lisa said, sure, she'd be happy to. So Lisa drove her over since we didn't know the family, wanted to meet the family, introduce herself. She met the family, and they talked for a little while. And in the course of the conversation, the young lady who was pregnant at the time was having a very intimidating doctor's appointment that was coming up. And she looked at Lisa, and she said, Lisa, would you mind going to that doctor's appointment with me? I know we barely know each other. Lisa said, sure. So Lisa gave up her day. She went down with this young lady. They sat in the doctor's office. In fact, the young lady just told me last night in a conversation, she said, I remember that because it was like the whole time we were sitting in the waiting office, we were introducing ourselves to each other. That's how little we knew each other. Long story short, that conversation led to the fact that today we'll be baptizing their 3 children here in this church. It didn't require my wife becoming an evangelist. In fact, my wife didn't even really have to share the gospel with her at all. She just lived it by being willing to go and to love, to give her time. Some of you today are very intimidated because you think I'm fixing to ask you to do something really, really radical. And all I'm asking you to do is to follow the voice of one who's speaking to you. Why is that so important? Well, let me explain this to you. Look at what happened because these guys were obedient and they sent out Barnabas and Saul.
It says in the book of Acts that after they went into Seleucia, which was the first church. And then the next church they went to, the next town they went, in Salamis. They established a congregation there. They went from there to Paphos, from there to Perga, from there to Attalia, Pisidia, and Antioch again. They went into Iconium. They went to Lystra. They went to Derbe. From there they went to Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica. As a result, we got several different books of our Bible that were written as letters to those churches. They went on to Berea. They went to the city of Athens, which was the center of the educated world in that day and age. From there, somebody at point somewhere down the road decided to cross the English Channel and plant a church in England. And because that church in England grew and multiplied and was obedient, somebody crossed the Atlantic and came to our shores and landed probably somewhere in Plymouth Rock, Rhode Island, who knows where. Some of those people migrated south, and they made their way all the way down to southwest Georgia. And someone planted a church in southwest Georgia. In southwest Georgia, that church was not much. It was not significant. It was not large. But they introduced a young man by the name of Bruce Clinney to Jesus. Some of you are going, who is Bruce Clinney and why do I care? Bruce Clinney was my grandfather. Bruce Clinney accepted Jesus Christ. And with his wife and a family of 8 children and a school bus, began to drive a school bus around the community and committed himself to becoming an itinerant Free Will Baptist minister in the southern part of the state. Because of his faithfulness, my mother came to know Jesus as one of his 8 children. Because of her faithfulness, I was introduced to Jesus. I would submit to you that because of the obedience of some men in Acts chapter 13, every one of us are here today. And if that day they had chosen to refuse to listen to the voice of Jesus, we might not have Acts chapter 14 through the rest of the book. Or it would at least be written in a very, very entirely different way. So the Spirit calls, and we have to listen. The next thing I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit confirms what he says in your life. Terry and June that were here just a minute ago, I guarantee you, if they were able to come back up on the stage and I was to say, did you imagine when you started that first day in obedience, doing what you were doing, that you would wind up where you are, doing what you're doing and seeing what you're doing? They go, no, no way. In fact, I could probably bring a lot of you up here who would have those same kinds of testimonies, that one simple step of faith turned into something really, really way beyond your belief. It is the promise of Ephesians 3:20. A God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you and I could ever ask or imagine. I don't know about you, but I can imagine a lot of stuff. So I love knowing I've got a God who's bigger than that. But the Spirit will confirm in your life. I know that when I first accepted my call to go into ministry, it was not my plan. I wanted to be an architect. I wanted to play baseball. I was going to be a third baseman for the Atlanta Braves. Okay? I still haven't given up the dream, but they're not calling, so I don't know what's happening. But when the idea was first suggested to me by my pastor as a high schooler, a senior in high school, I remember the first thing I did was I said, absolutely not. I've got my own plans. But I began to go around and ask some significant people in my life, my parents, my sisters, my Sunday school teacher, a coach at school who was a deep, strong believer. I said, what do you think about that? And every single one of them confirmed what my pastor had said to me. And I was like, doggone it, would you stop? This is not what I wanted to hear. I wouldn't trade it for the world. Now, the significant thing in this story is that after they heard the call from God to send Barnabas and Saul, the first thing they did is what? They began to worship and fast again. Why? Because they wanted to make sure that they were hearing the voice of God clearly. I've played sports since the age of 5, basically. Baseball, football, basketball, golf, whatever I could get my hands into. And throughout the course of my life, my biggest fan was my dad. My dad used to travel all over the state of Georgia to watch me play football on Friday nights. I lived in a little bitty town in southwest Georgia where they shut the doors on Friday night so everybody could go to the ball game. And there would be somewhere in the neighborhood 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people at a ball game, all of them screaming, and in the middle of the conflict, I could hear one voice every single time. It wasn't because my dad was specifically loud. I mean, he was, but he wasn't any louder than anybody else in the stands. But I'd be in the middle of the game, and I could hear, out of all that noise, a voice going, son, you gotta hustle. Son, You can do better than that. Way to go, son. Good play. Son, that's not the smartest thing you've ever done. Now, why did I know that voice? It wasn't because he was so loud. It wasn't because he was distinct. It was because Monday through Saturdays, or Sunday even, sitting in the walls of my house, my dad would speak to me. And I would hear that voice day after day saying, son, that's not the brightest thing you've ever done. Son, good job on your test yesterday. Son, it's time to get up. We got to go to church. Son, I love you and I'm proud of you. So when the conflict came on Friday night, all the other noise was just that noise. The voice I heard was my dad's. I'm here to tell you that if you're waiting to hear the voice of God, don't wait till you get in the middle of the conflict. It's too late. The world's going to scream at you loud. They're going to try to distract you. The time to hear the voice of God is tomorrow morning when you get up 15 minutes earlier and get in the Word and read what He has to say to you. The time to learn His voice is in these times of worship where we come here together and He speaks to our congregation and through our pastor and through our choir. They do these incredible numbers and you hear the Holy Spirit of God and you begin to recognize that voice over and over and over and over again as it speaks to you. Then when you get into conflict, you don't hear the noise, you hear the voice. And for some of you today, that's your starting point. That's your next step. I've got to start listening for the voice all the time. Third thing here is this. When God calls, we dare not offer anything but our very best. We've already mentioned a little bit, but it's significant enough we should mention it again. When the Holy Spirit stepped into this prayer meeting they were having, this worship experience, He said, I want you to send the very best, and they did not hesitate. The Bible, the language of the Bible here, this passage you just read is indicative of this. It says basically, when they heard the voice, they worshiped, they prayed, they fasted, they sent. There was no debate, there was no hesitation, there was no, hey, let's talk about this a little bit more. They sent their very best. And I'm concerned today that we've forgotten what to send our best really looks like. The church has been influenced by worldly metrics of measurement of success, and we've forgotten what's really, really important. We're more excited about a church of 2,500 with this glamorous hero of a pastor that we want to follow than we are about the one person who gets up, gives their life, goes to Africa, and plants seeds for years before they ever see results. And in God's kingdom, they're both really, really good. But I'm here to tell you, I didn't come to this church with my family because I came to follow Jay Strother. I came to this church because I came to follow a holy God who gives us freedom. And Jay Strother would stand on this stage and he would tell you, if you came to follow me, you've got it all out of whack. We're here to bring glory to God and that's it. And the only way we can bring glory to God is to remember we're not called to come, we are called to go. Stan Mooneyham and his book on this subject. He's one of the guys who worked with World Vision for years. He's an older author. Most of you probably would have never read him, but he wrote this. I mean, this is just a huge indictment for me as I read this. I hope you'll hear it with an open heart. He said, the other day when I was reading about a certain church, I came upon the fact that it seats 900. That's a common enough way of describing size. The Houston Astrodome seats 50,000. The Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum, 91,000. But I wondered, is seating power the way a church should be measured? Wouldn't sending power be more relevant? I'd like to know if that church sends 900 or even 90. Perhaps we've gotten in the habit of lumping church going with spectator sports, where it is the coming and not the going that is important. That may help to explain why we attach such importance to glossy, fast-paced church services in which even the ushers are expected to perform with the choreographed precision of the Rockettes. The entertainment industry knows all about slickness and image, and if we are trying only to fill the seats, then that's probably the best route. But it seems to me that the church might better be trying to empty its seats. The church is, or at least it ought to be, a sending agency. A recruiting office, as nearly as I can tell, doesn't talk about the number of recruits it can hold, but the number it has sent out. Come to think of it, I've never even seen a very big or a very plush recruiting office. They don't have to be, because the action is somewhere else. See, we've got a little backwards, I'm afraid. We've turned our churches into places of comfort. We invite people to come in and sit, and let's stroke your ego, let's tend to your personality. Let's make sure that you don't feel ill at ease about anything. Let's make sure the temperature's just right, that our children are entertained, that we get the right song and the most entertaining pastor. And guys, this isn't where it's at. We're not supposed to be an entertainment industry. We're supposed to be a forward operating base in the midst of a battle that's going on. Right now, people in the Middle East are mourning the loss of their family because of explosions that took place this week. People who died without Jesus. God forbid that we ever be comfortable. Right now, in downtown Nashville, there's a homeless guy who would love to know the touch of a human being, but because he smells, or he's dirty, or he's nasty, or maybe he just looks a little suspicious, he's not been touched in years. God forbid that you and I ever get comfortable. Right now, in our comfortable little homes, in our comfortable little neighborhoods, less than two doors down is someone who's dying without Jesus because they just got the verdict that cancer has entered their life. And they got a lot of questions about their mortality. And they're waiting for somebody to get a little uncomfortable, to get out of this room, to go home, bake a batch of cookies, walk down the street and say, I just want to sit and listen to you for a while. Just want you to know somebody cares. John Piper, in one of his writings, says that the book of Acts is a constant indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. You see, God didn't call you to be saved so that you could come in and maintain your faith. He called you to live dangerously. He called you to get outside of your comfort zone. He called you to quit worrying about your salary, your promotion, your power, your performance. He called you to forget all those things and remember that there's only one thing that really matters, and that's my last point today, and this is this. The Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify God. I read this statement earlier this week. It kind of challenged my thinking a little bit. I hope it challenges yours. Salvation is not the end experience. Salvation is not God's ultimate goal for you and me. It's His glory. The reason He saves you and I, so He gets glory. The reason He sent Jesus is so He gets glory. The reason He calls us to go is so that He gets glory. The reason He chooses it to do it in ways that sometimes don't make sense to us is so that He gets glory. And right now in this room are several, dozens, maybe all of you who have received a call, a commission to go, and through it, He is going to bring glory to Himself, because He'll share it with nobody else. Question is, are you going to listen to the voice? Are you going to listen to the voice? What happens in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, through the rest of the book, happens because five men chose to listen to a voice. I just got a chill. Wouldn't it be cool if 100 years from now people were writing about what happened because 100 people in this room today listened to a voice? Wouldn't it be really cool if 100 years from now, in kingdom terms, they were talking about the tremendous outpouring of God's love that came out of this moment? How Spring Hill was turned upside down? How the state of Tennessee was changed? How lives were transformed? How a government was reformed, how a lost people were redeemed, how hungry people were fed, how churches were re-energized, because you and I chose not to ignore the voice of God as He calls even today. Because it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. Will you pray with me? Your word promises us, Father, that you don't give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but that you promise you will give us courage, and that regardless of what situation we walk through, you'll walk with us. So I guess the really cool thing about this whole call is that when you call us, you tell us, I'll go with you. I'm not asking you to do it on your own. In fact, I'm not even really asking you to do it. I'm asking you to let me use you to do it. So right now, Father, I pray that for every single one of us here, we're listening to what the Spirit's saying in this moment. It may be simple as something as just picking up the phone and calling our mom or dad that we know doesn't know Jesus. It's an intimidating phone call, but we know we've got to call them. For some, it may be transforming our lifestyle to free up some money so that we can give to some cause we know you've put on our hearts. For some, it may mean adopting a child. For some, it may be just loving on another. For some, the call may be that we're supposed to get out of this really, really great church that blesses all of us and go down the road just a little piece to College Grove and help plant a new church so that others may hear the gospel. And for a few in this room, it may mean something really radical, another part of the world. God, we can't really call ourselves followers of you if we resist when you speak. It's just not an option. So I pray that we would be faithful, that we would listen to the nudging of the Spirit, and we would go where you send us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.